bring back to us.
Oh, we'll be looking at our pamphlet. Yeah. So tonight is the third night of our series, Falling in Love with God, accessing the love connection through our six constant mitzvot. And tonight we'll look at our packets, but we're going to start with the mitzvah of Yirat Hashem, of fearing Hashem. So it's one of the six constant mitzvot to fear Hashem. And it's an interesting question of what that means. What do you think in terms of when you think about fearing Hashem? What are some of the things that come to mind for you?
Consequences.
Consequences.
Awe.
Mm-hmm.
That there is fear to that he can really turn the tide on you.
Mm-hmm.
Down.
Mm-hmm. That he's all powerful.
His power.
Yes, right. Mm-hmm. That he's all powerful.
The power of God.
Mm-hmm. Right. So, so that can be scary.
I am at his mercy.
Yeah.
Absolutely. At his mercy. Yeah.
Absolutely. So what is Yirat Hashem? So Yira, the word Yira does mean awe, and it means fear. And its root is also shared with the word lirot, to see. So in the Sefer HaChinuch, and I'll just read you a little bit from that section if I can find it. Here, that one went. It's towards the end here. And there's a long discussion about how we know that it's a mitzvah or not a mitzvah. But basically, the mitzvah itself is that we should have a reverent fear of the Lord, so that we should not sin. In other words, we should fear the advent of his punishment, and our heart should not be without apprehension toward him the entire day. And thus is it stated, you shall fear the Lord your God. So in the Sefer HaChinuch, it really is talking about actual fear. The fear, it's hard for us to access sometimes that type of a fear, but certainly the fear that one might feel when being pulled over by a policeman, right? That sense of, oh my gosh, what did I do and what am I going to pay for doing it, right? So there is that sense of fear, not necessarily the fear of being beaten up, but the fear of the consequences of whatever negative thing that you did. So there's that. So it's interesting to see when he talks about the root reason for this on page 338. It says, the root reason for the precept of reverent fear for the Lord is obvious to all who can see the sun. For the great guard against sin is fear of its penalty. The laws of the precept are implicit in the plain meaning of the writ. So that's what I want to look at for a minute, the great guard against sin. So it is a shmira. That's what it says in the Hebrew. Ki hashmira hagdola min hachet hu yirat onsho. The shmira against, the guard against sin, is fear of punishment or fear of the consequences. So there is a sense of actual fear involved. In general, it's interesting that he doesn't go further, but in general, maybe it's today, maybe it's developed since that time, or maybe it's just something that he didn't mention to his son, because this book was written for a bar mitzvah boy. There is another level of fear that we look at too, and that's really more the awe, feeling in awe, and not necessarily a fear of punishment, but fear of harming one's relationship. So the fear of the consequences of what one did, not the lightning bolt that might come strike one because somebody did something wrong, but the fear of a breach in the relationship and the negative experience that that might be and the work that has to be done to repair it. So that sense. So that's where fear is a shmira. So we see fear goes with love. Love really is supposed to be the driving force of keeping Torah and mitzvahs. Like in any marriage, if you think about, love is what drives most things, hopefully. And fear is there to back it up. So if you love somebody, you want to do a favor for them. Let's just give an example. One could imagine, if they haven't experienced it, but of picking up somebody's suit at the dry cleaners, right? So you for sure want to do that for a husband or a friend who needs that done, because you care about them and you want to make their life easier. But you also realize that if you don't do it, then you'll fear the consequences. Not that you're going to get hit over the head with a rolling pin if you walk in the door without a suit in your hand, but that they're going to be disappointed that you didn't do the thing you said you would do, and it hurts the relationship. And many times of that may cause a lack of trust or whatever it is. So there's a breach in the relationship, and then so love is what should drive it, And fear is the backup only. It's supposed to be the backup to keep things in check. So love in general should get you out of bed to daven in the morning. And there are times when you think, well, actually, I need to do this. It's not just because I feel like doing it. When you don't feel like doing it, when the love is light or absent, that's where the responsibility slash fear can come in. So, and that's like with parenting or many of our jobs that we have. So you do it every day because you want to do it. There are days when you don't feel like doing it. That's when the responsibility kicks in. You do it anyway because you gotta. And there's just, right? And that's the way it is. So that's what Yira is about. But it needs to be there on a constant basis to keep one in check. So love really should be the driving force. Yira, the follow-up force in that sense. But let's take it a little bit deeper. With that type of fear that it should be, should not be the type of fear that we're going to talk about that I put on the sheet right here. So fear, being scared of something, the way that we are, I think in English, or just thinking about the concept of fear, being scared, pachad, which is a different word in Hebrew than yira, but the pachad type of fear, like being scared of a bear, right, that sense of fear, which may be a real fear, but that sense of fear of Hashem or of scary things that would happen in the world, I heard somebody once say, fear is when false evidence appears real. Right? F-E-A-R. False evidence appears real. That's not the type of fear we're supposed to feel for Hashem. To be scared. You want to be scared of the consequences of what you did, scared of the breach in the relationship, have awe for who Hashem is, but not to be like a nervous, scared, that kind of fear is not appropriate. So that false evidence appearing real. And sometimes we do feel scared of things, and it's helpful to remember that a lot of fears are false evidence appearing real. What's false? Let's say there's something really scary, right? There are times when, I don't know, I mean, you could imagine, and it's just easiest to take a big example, a Holocaust type of situation, God forbid, you could be scared, and not for nothing, right? It's not false evidence appearing real, it's real evidence appearing real, except for there's still a falseness. The fear that would be involved would be fear of whatever somebody else could do to you being permanent. And nobody can do anything permanent to you. Even if they kill you, your soul still lives forever. And the choices that you make in the moment are still who you are. Nobody can take that from you. It's not possible. Nobody can take your relationship with Hashem from you. So it's, even if somebody could, chas v'shalom, take your life, they can't take your life. They can only take your physicality. So to be scared of that would be false evidence appearing real, to be looking at what's not really. Now, of course, it doesn't mean you shouldn't try to avoid it, of course, but the scariness of it, if one could work on it, doesn't have to be there. So one of the things I taught my kids as a mantra for when you're scared of something is to say the end of Adon Olam. Everybody knows that song from Shul, right? Adon Olam Asher Malach. Does that sound familiar to you? So it's a classic song that's sung in Shul, but the last verse of it is Ado Shem Li V'lo Ira. Hashem is with me, I will not fear. Okay. It's a long song. Adon Olam is the beginning part. You might have heard it. Adon Olam Asher Malach Materim Kol Yitzir Nivra.
What is it?
Yes. So usually the end of the service, okay, on Shabbos. It's usually the end. Mm. Occasionally, it's people say it in the beginning, but it's usually sung at the end.
So not to fear, Hashem is along.
So the last verse, and it's a 5-verse song. Mm-hmm. The last verse is Hashem is with me, I will not fear. Ado Shem li v'lo ira. And it's interesting that the ira is this root. It's not Hashem Ado Shem li v'lo efchad. Right, that kind of fear. It's Hashem is with me, I will not fear. That type of fear. So that can be a helpful verse to say. I taught to my kids when they would have nightmares or in thunderstorms, or, you know, so they would have something to say if they were nervous about something. Could say it when you go down the basement and it's dark and the light doesn't work, you know. You can say Ado Shem li v'lo ira. So as adults, we can use that too. It's helpful to have mantras sometimes that you can just repeat. Whether they're thankful ones, or ones about fear, or ones about Hashem's in charge of everything, when things are going not the way you want them to, Like Ein Od Milvado, there is nothing else besides Hashem. That's a mantra that can work too, depending on, so everybody has to find their own mantras, mm-hmm. but it's important to find either a word or a phrase or a few phrases that can be helpful in different situations. So what I want to focus on then for Yira is the concept of seeing. Right? Yira, this root of Yira, is fear, is awe, and is also sight. So when we talk about the awe of Hashem, the more we see, and I think we touched on this earlier, the more we see, the more in awe we can get. Unlike, let's say, magic, the magic of a magician, the more you see, the less in awe you are. Right? If you see a trick twice, you know that concept, yeah. right? So it's not so impressive after you've seen how they do it. So then the more you see, the less impressive it is. But with Hashem and Hashem's world, the more you see, the more impressed you are. So the more we can pay attention to seeing how Hashem runs the world, the more we see the hashgacha of how Hashem runs things, that his actual interactions with us in the world, the more we see it, the more we can see it. The more we open our eyes to it, the more we see it. The more we see it, the more in awe we are. And there's a cycle that goes. So there is a phrase in Tehillim, Habotech b'Hashem chesed yisovavenu. The one who trusts Hashem, kindness surrounds him. So you might think that the one who trusts Hashem, Hashem does kindness for him. Really, Hashem does kindness for all of us. You just have to see it. The one who trusts Hashem knows that the kindness is from Hashem. So they see it around them. The one who trusts in Hashem sees the kindness that's all around. So the more we look, the more we'll see. And that's a type of Yirat Shemayim that I think is one that we could all aspire to. Seeing Hashem's involvement in everything that can lead to an awe. And that awe, hopefully, sometimes can be overwhelmingly positive, but an overwhelming sense of awe that can then also lead occasionally to some fear that I would never want to breach this. You know, it's so big that I wouldn't ever want to diminish that inside myself in any way. So the fear of that consequence from sin is a way to access Yirat Hashem. Okay. Let's talk about not going astray after our hearts and after our eyes. So this really falls. This is the last of the six constant mitzvot. And this really, I think, is thematically, if you think about a theme for all the six constant mitzvot, I'll just read to you what they are again. One, to believe in the eternal Lord. Two, not to believe in any other deity. Three, to have faith that he is one. Four, to love him. Five, to fear / revere him. Six, not to go astray, excuse my typo, following after the thought of the heart or the sight of the eyes. Oh, you don't even see my typo, but on the front page I wrote following. So, what would you say is a theme of the last five? Might not get it, but I'll tell you what I think.
It takes me a while, so you're too fast for me.
Yeah, sorry. I see a theme in there of exclusivity. Mm-hmm. Right? Exclusivity. I think that's the theme of the last five. I mean, the first one is to believe in Hashem, but then you get don't believe in anybody else. Mm-hmm. Right? Fear. Why do you fear? That awe that's there. So it has to become so big that there's a fear there, too. So. To have faith that he is one, not more than one, not anything other than one complete entity. To love him, and we'll talk about real love has to be exclusive, and not to go astray, which is stay exclusive. So I think exclusivity is a very strong theme here, and that's why Avodah Zarah is really something that is, it's one of the major Isurs in the Torah, one of the major forbidden things in the Torah is idol worship. Not idol worship, strange worship, foreign worship. That's really the best translation. Avodah Zarah doesn't mean idol worship. We just translate it that way. It means foreign worship. Any way of worshiping that's not Jewish is Avodah Zarah. So we're not permitted to worship in a non-Jewish way. It's not permitted to us because of this exclusivity clause that we have with Hashem. Our relationship with Hashem has to be totally exclusive and can't include other forms of religion, other practices from other peoples, even if those practices are directed towards God. We're not permitted to practice foreign practices in our Jewish worship.
So technically, if you were giving Halloween candy to the neighbors, children, is that...
It's a question. It depends. So you're not really... It's a shaila. It's a halachic question. I think that my guess is, I'm not rendering a psak halacha here, but today I think it's not a religious holiday. It has its roots in religion.
What?
Halloween.
Halloween.
Oh, Halloween. Mm.
And the kids who are coming to your door are not celebrating religious. It does have roots in religion. It is not currently a religious holiday. The children who are dressing up and coming to your door are not doing so for religious reasons. And you get, and sharing candy on that day has nothing to do with the religious roots of the day. At all, really.
I'll tell you. Don't you tell.
So.
Yeah, its origination was Catholic.
No, I thought.
It's voodoo.
All yeah.
No, it's witchcraft, isn't
is
it?
What Halloween
isn't it
stands
I thought it was
for.
About Satan.
No, it's when they believed that the graves were opened and the mm-hmm. souls were released mm-hmm. for that day. Okay, and that's where they had skeletons and all the spooky stuff, and then more stuff is growing around.
Yeah, more stuff is growing around.
That
that's
was,
the thing.
But
is that
was its origination was All Hallows Eve.
I
gave
heard
Halloween.
Different version. I heard it was a satanic thing mm-hmm. with graves and the dead.
Well, it's because the graves opened according to the Catholic Church.
Oh, because mm-hmm. I know some Christians who couldn't go out and trick or treat.
Right.
Because
right.
their parents said it was satanic.
I think right. there's some Spanish people that won't trick-or-treat. They're afraid
but
of the holiday.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
So there's all kinds of things. So
yeah, that have built up around
yeah,
what
all kinds
the original
of things that, right.
was.
But here's
okay,
the
that
thing.
Was,
if a Jew gets off the track and joins the Reverend Moon mm-hmm. or some of these other weird things, or not so weird, a Messianic or mm-hmm. a Christian.
Mm-hmm. It's weird.
They can always come back to Jew.
Yes, mm-hmm. they are always Jewish. They cannot leave their Judaism. Mm-hmm.
No matter.
No matter what. It's not possible to stop yeah. being a Jew. Not possible.
Even if they intermarry.
Even if they intermarry.
They never go to, they couldn't care less. They
even if they intermarry, they eat chametz on Pesach, they eat a full, you know, pork meal on Yom Kippur, mm-hmm. and they become a priest, and they administer rites to people, they're still a Jew. Mm-hmm. They're still a Jew, and they're still obligated in all the mitzvot, mm-hmm. and they're still transgressing when they do that.
But they can come back.
They can come back,
just
right?
Anytime.
They can. Now, depending on the choices that somebody's made, coming back into the fold is harder for some than it is for others. Just using a food analogy, depending on how far you've strayed from a healthy body, it can be harder to make the choice to come back. So. Once somebody weighs 450 pounds and they haven't exercised in 3 decades, right, or 600 pounds, they could make a choice any day they want to go back down to their healthy weight of 160, right? Any day they want to, they can make that choice. But the path is long. It's a long path to get there. And because they've made so many unhealthy choices, not only is it really hard, but they've set up patterns mm-hmm. that they have to break those habits mm-hmm. and lose the weight and exercise and. So they still can, but it's much harder than somebody who's 175 and hasn't exercised in a month getting down to 160 mm-hmm. and back into a healthy routine. So straying far makes a difference. It doesn't mean you can't come back. You can always come back. But when you stray far, it just is harder to come back. But still, the door is always open. Always.
And you're always still a Jew.
Pardon?
You're always still a Jew.
You're always still a Jew. You can't not be a Jew.
Who was the singer from Minnesota? Oh, he has this horrible voice. He's the hippie.
Bob Dylan.
Yeah, he's been everything,
yeah, yeah,
hasn't
yeah,
he?
Yeah.
But he came back.
Yeah,
I think he came back.
Well, you can't not be a Jew.
I think I saw him at Chabad. Mm-hmm.
Not possible not be a Jew. Yeah. Okay, so let's talk about exclusivity for a minute, because I want to tell you a story of when I went to Boulder 2 weeks ago. It was I told you guys about it, right? Yeah, it was a fascinating experience. I did a workshop with a sex therapist in Boulder on the Jewish view of sexuality. It was a 2-hour workshop. I did the first hour on the philosophy of sexuality, and she did the second hour on practical applications, how to make things work in your relationship physically. So we talked a little bit on the phone beforehand. She's Jewish, but she's not observant. So she checked in with me about a few different things. And I thought we were kind of like on a similar page. It's because I was very naive what pages are.
Well, how many people?
I didn't realize what a page could be.
Who attend this workshop?
It was all women.
Uh-huh.
Most of whom were married, but not all of them. of different ages. Different levels of relationship. I was not aware until in the middle of the class and somebody asked me a question that there were some non-Jewish matches, that interfaith matches there. So I didn't know, you know, who was the non-Jew and who was the Jew in the relationship. I thought going in that it was all Jewish women. Yeah, that got tangly too. I don't mind answering questions for that kind of thing. I just would rather know beforehand, you know, who I'm presenting to. Anyway, I found it fascinating that when somebody asked, how do you keep your relationship fresh? So the sex therapist, in addition to describing how sexual relationships work and how the whole cycle of arousal and all that stuff works, she said that a common problem in marriages is familiarity. And the more you get familiar, the more intimacy you build, the more familiar you get, the less passion one might have. So the more familiar, the less fresh. That's the way it goes. Freshness is often passionate, and more familiar is often less. So the question is, how in a relationship that's going on for years do you keep a freshness or a passion involved in it? Judaism has an answer to that, but she doesn't know that answer, so she offered her own, which was introduce the taboo into one's relationship. Let me just make clear, that's wrong. Don't anybody quote me on that. It's the wrong thing to do, but that was her advice. Introduce the taboo into the relationship. So to me, besides the fact that I thought, what a terrible piece of advice for a marriage to introduce fantasy of others or thinking about your husband as somebody else or whatever it is, all these things. And I was thinking, how could you possibly be giving this advice? What is wrong with you? She, what is wrong with what you're saying? I mean, she's a very earnest person and wants people to have pleasure in their relationships. I, starting off my speech, said, what is true that Hashem created this world for pleasure? Hashem did create this world for pleasure, and He created us to receive that pleasure. So as soon as she heard that, she was thrilled and off and running on pleasure and how to bring more pleasure into the relationship. Now, the pleasure she was talking about was very different than the pleasure I was talking about. So that's what I want to hit on here, is that pleasure...
Oh, she's blushing.
I know. I was very upset with it. I tell you. It was so frustrating to me because she so didn't understand it. I just felt like pleasure... There's lots of different kinds of pleasure, right? So there's pleasure of food, and there's pleasure of relationships, and there's the pleasure of friendship, and the pleasure of a good job, a meaningful job where you're contributing to the world, and the pleasure of any job that's an honest day's work for pay that makes your life work, right? There's all different types of pleasure in this world, and there's sexual pleasure too. But sexual pleasure is part of the pleasure. The pleasure that we're created for is the pleasure of the relationship with God. To be in that relationship in the most pleasureful way possible. That's what the love of Hashem is. That's what this world is about, is to increase ourselves as a kli. The more we make positive choices, the more we step into relationship with God, the bigger and bigger and bigger we can get to receive more and more God in us. We have more pleasure in this world by entering into that relationship. The more we're in it, the more pleasure we get. It doesn't always feel that way here in this physical realm, but we get a lot of pleasure in this physical realm, but really we get total and complete pleasure in the next world to the extent that we earned it. There is a short period in between this world and permanent world where negative stuff is removed from us. The negative stuff that we incorporated into us is removed, and depending on how negative it is and how deeply embedded it is, it can hurt more or less to remove it. There is that period. But after that, after all the negativity is removed, there's only pleasure left over. But only the amount of pleasure that one earned. Only the amount of pleasure that one developed in relationship. So some people could be living on just like a one note of pleasure for eternity. And some people get a whole symphony, right? Depending on what they incorporated into their life. So Unfortunately, she misunderstood the concept to think that any way to get physical pleasure in a sexual relationship is great and okay. And so she advocated all these negative things, which totally went against this exclusivity clause. The only way you get to true and deep and abiding pleasure in a relationship is when it's exclusive. And exclusivity is a hard thing to maintain, but if you have a circle of best friends, but not one best friend, then you don't have that deep relationship of a best friend. It's not the same. You have friends, and it's nice, but it's not the same as a best friend. And if you're in college and you have lots of boyfriends or whatever it is, so you don't have that relationship. That's your relationship. In college, it's interesting to think about college. I mean, often I teach college kids about intimacy. In college, every day that you wake up, from the time you're born until the time you're 20, right, you're bigger, stronger, smarter, more capable than you were the day before. So you're just on this constant upward trajectory from birth till about 20, 23 maybe, even when you plateau finally. But every day you're stronger, better, smarter, everything about you. And you're all potential, right? You're all potential pushing up, which is why college, second to third year of college, is really a crisis time for a lot of people, because that's when they have to pick a major, which means they have to pick not all the other majors. It's really hard to cut off all those possibilities, and it puts a lot of people into quandary. They take a year off, go find themselves, off to India, whatever it is. They're in college for 5 or 6 years because they chose a few different things. But in order to get depth, you have to cut out breadth. You have to. You can't have breadth and depth at the same time. You can have some breadth, you can have some depth, but if you want real depth, you have to cut off breadth. In order to really go where you need to go, you have to make it narrow. Focus. Make the focus narrow. So in a marriage, to make a really strong marriage, it has to be you and your spouse and nobody else. No fantasies about anybody else. No thinking about anybody else. No regrets about anybody else. It's just the two of you. And it's interesting, the Gemara says, for a divorced couple, I'll say it in Hebrew because it rhymes, but garush, shenasa grusha, arba deo b'mita, a divorced woman who marries a divorced man, there's four opinions in the bed. Meaning that they bring the two of them, but they bring their ex-spouses too. So imagine in college, somebody who slept around, right? Who marries somebody eventually, who slept around. So how many people are in that marital bed? 40? You know, like, there's a lot of opinions there. So when you have such a mix of opinions, it's very hard to get exclusive. And exclusive is what brings the depth. So it's exclusive is what brings the depth in our relationship to God, to the point where we're told, do not stray. Don't go anywhere else. Not just don't go anywhere else, don't think about any other religion either. So we're going to look at that in a minute, but I just wanted to like end the story of Boulder, and I hope that someday I'll have a conversation with that therapist. I hope she could learn that her suggestions were completely wrong. And it was fascinating.
And can be very destructive.
So destructive! Oh my gosh, because the pleasure that could be there in the moment with that fantasy is completely negated by the lack of pleasure that's there over the long term of loving and developing a relationship with a spouse that is so deep and so trusting and so loving and so there. It can't be built through fantasy. It has to be built through reality with that person only and exclusively. So I came to a much deeper understanding of the concept, the phrase that we use about Jewish sexual relationships, which is called Al Taharat HaKodesh. Right? When we have a relationship inside Jewish law, it's called Al Taharat HaKodesh. So Tahara is mistranslated as purity, but in this case we'll go with that translation. And Kodesh, holy, also really means separate. Something that's Kodesh, Kadosh, is separate or apart from. When we get married, the husband says to the wife under the chuppah, Hare at mekudeshet li, it's the word kodesh. You're separated from all the other women in the world. You're separated now just for me, mine exclusively. Nobody else gets to share. Right? You're mekudeshet li. Or we can be makadesh something to the Beit HaMikdash, or we can give it over to the Holy Temple, or we can separate out money for a holy purpose, and then that has kedusha. It's separated out, and the separation of it gives it kedusha. Hashem is considered kadosh because he's different from everything. There's nothing like Hashem. He's kadosh. So if you think about Taharat HaKodesh, the purity of separateness. That's what our Jewish relationships are supposed to be. Purely holy, holy with a W, holy with an H, holy separate, where it's very exclusive, just the two in that relationship and nobody else. And that's what our religious relationship is supposed to be like with Hashem. That's Hashem Echad, He's whole and complete. There's no subdivisions there at all. And not to believe in any other power on any other level at all whatsoever. It's Hashem and Hashem alone. To love Hashem exclusively, to fear Hashem exclusively, and not to stray at all whatsoever. So let's look at the straying for just a minute.
What did you say, the purity in...
Purity in the Jewish marital relationship? The Taharat HaKodesh, the pure separateness.
And
holy, pure and holy separateness. I said holy with a H and holy with a W. Meaning whole and complete and holy.
When a couple separate for her period, mm-hmm. and would that also contribute to the exclusiveness?
So that's what it contributes to, the freshness. That is the Jewish way to keep it fresh. Right, so I was, as she was explaining this, I had to pipe up. It wasn't my turn to speak, but I like raised my hand. I said, you know, the Torah has a way to keep it intimate and fresh. It's called the mikvah rules. It's called Taharat HaMishpacha.
Okay, that's
it's called fresh. Separating. Yeah, mm-hmm. It's called separating, and in the way that you do it is you separate for the entire time of the period plus 7 days after. You don't touch it all, mm-hmm. and then you come back together, and it keeps it really fresh, mm-hmm. and it allows the husband to work on his feminine side, developing his verbal ability to communicate intimacy without just retreating into the physical, so that he has to develop a relationship through, you're supposed to still be intimate during that time, just not physically, not necessarily sexually intimate, not, but intimate during that time, verbally,
spiritually.
Right, verbally, so then you consummate that intimacy physically at the end of that separation period, and then you have some physical time together, and then you separate again and you work on other types of intimacy so that your relationship is strengthened too. It doesn't just devolve into physical only. So you do maintain the intimacy, you do increase depth and intimacy, and at the same time freshness is there. So a lady in the group, so I said that, right? And a lady in the group leaned over and she said, I can't imagine that could work, keeping your relationship fresh for decades.
Oh, yeah.
Yes, you're separating.
That's what you said.
Right.
That's what you said. So I said, you don't have to imagine it. Try it.
Yeah.
So unfortunately, somebody else piped in and said, I can tell you it really does work. She said, I've been doing it and it does work. It really makes a difference. And so then the therapist said, well, you know, you could, whether you keep that practice or whether you just try, let's say, not touching on Sundays or something like that, keep it fresh.
Gosh.
I'm thinking, no, it can't. It can't. Because you really need God to tell you to be separate. Because if you two agree to be separate, and then one of you decides you don't want to be separate,
right.
then the other one becomes the enforcer.
Right.
Right? And right. and then so one person is requesting and the other person is denying, rather than the two of you polishing for each other, but knowing that you just have to wait until God says it's okay. And then the two of you are in the same boat. You're on the same team, polishing. Instead of one person polishing and the other person putting the kibosh on it. Like, that doesn't work at all.
In English, so, polishing?
How do you say polishing in English?
Waiting?
Desiring.
It is okay. Desiring, yeah, to the point of painting.
Okay.
Wasting away.
Polish.
Yeah, so wasting away.
What happens
means
when
weak.
You go through menopause?
Oh, so then you've already hopefully built a relationship that's pretty strong at that point, and then you don't have to worry so much. Then you're available the entire time.
Okay.
But hopefully you've had a few decades of that,
that
on and
built
off cycle, that you've really built a strong relationship.
And I bet there are some couples who still do some form of observing of that, even when that time is over for the woman,
that
maybe you don't think so?
No.
Where they would keep their relationship. Or they would
no.
keep their relationship
yeah,
fresh.
Yeah, they might. That's
I don't
right.
know.
No, I think you've developed quite a bit
right.
over those years. It is a
right.
practice that develops quite a bit.
Right.
But I'll just tell you, I spoke to one man who, this is how he described it. He said, because some people often say it's like a honeymoon every month. It's so fabulous, so warm, so terrific. Right? So one man told me, he said, this is what it's like. So don't give me that honeymoon stuff. He says, it's like you're getting hit over the head with a board for 2 weeks straight, and then it stops. That's what it's like. So I guess it depends on your point
Thank
of view.
You.
But either which way, the first night after the mikvah is good. So.
Well, it's two people going for the same
right.
goal, too.
Right. No, it's,
I mean,
it's
that
right.
that's
and that makes it nice. Yeah. Yeah. It's a real right. it's a stress. It is a stress on a marriage. It is a stressful time, and it does serve the purpose of keeping it very fresh. Right. You don't do it for that reason.
Right.
Hashem's in charge, right? So Hashem, right. you do it because Hashem said it, and there's tuma and tahara in it, and that's why you do it. Which is why I think probably most couples after menopause do not do it, because it can't be a self-imposed thing. It's all about the tomb and the Tara.
Right.
It's not about keeping it fresh. It's that the side effect,
is
that it keeps it fresh.
Okay.
But you do it because it's about the tomb and Tara. Al Tahara Takodesh. It has to be Tahor. And it's not Tahor if you do it during the time when you're Tameh. So if you do it during Nida times, it's Tameh. If you do it after you go to the Mikvah, it's Tahor. You have to do it in Tahara. So so that's why it's done. It's not about keeping it fresh. It's just that it does. So, and who knows if God designed it that way or not. I mean, to keep it fresh or if there's other reasons too, but this side effect is that it keeps it fresh. Okay, so not going straying after one's heart and eyes. So here's the mitzvah. It's on page 115. It's the end
I
of the packet.
I can do that from back. Because you said you would bring it back. So.
That's why. Does everybody have a packet?
Did you say 115?
Yeah, it's at the end. Do you have?
No.
I have a feeling I'm missing that page.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. It's not the last page, it's that. I should have renumbered the pages because they're from three different books. It's the third to the last page. It's the 387.
Okay.
Yeah, you have it.
Oh, it's hiding on that mm-hmm. corner. I got 114.
Okay, so the mitzvah is that we should not stray after the thinking of the heart and the sight of the eyes, as it is stated, and you shall not go about after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you go wantonly. So the substance of the injunction is that we're restricted, now here's what it means, to not go after your heart, not to devote our thoughts to entertain views that are opposed to the system of thought on which the Torah is constructed, since it is possible, as a result, to arrive at heresy. That means no studying other religions, right? Where we're not supposed to study another religion. It's one thing to hear a talk, or it's one thing to for somebody to mention something, but even if you would hear something in passing and say, gosh, that's such an interesting concept, let me find out a little bit more about that, you have to be very careful why you're finding out more about that. We're not permitted to allow ourselves to follow, even if we're intrigued by something, to follow that intrigue of our thought into a thought system, even just studying a thought system that is opposed to the Torah way of thinking. So studying another religion, there are times when it's permitted, but most times it's not at all. It's only
just
permitted for a purpose. No, not allowed to do it just to learn more about them. No.
What about these classes that on lots of religions they study?
Right. Not. You should ask a shaila before you go to something like that.
What's a shaila?
A shaila is a halachic query. Asking a rabbi a halachic question. You might go to a rabbi and say, I love to go to the DU continuing ed courses, and they're offering one that's just up my alley. It's on world religions, and we'll be studying, it's a 12-week session, we'll be studying 2 weeks on 6 different world religions. Am I permitted to go? That's your shaila. Am I permitted to go? You want to give that introduction, and then he can say, are you going just because you're curious? Who will be teaching it? What's the level of depth they're getting to? All different kinds of questions, you know, so, and it would be different. Like, let's say you would ask the question and just say, I'm just curious, I love to learn about things. You might say no. Mm-hmm. Let's say I ask the question. I say, I feel like I need at least an introduction into the major world religions because I teach about religion and I want to have something authoritative to say where I've heard from different religious practitioners in different places so that I can refute what they say and teach the depth of Judaism. That's a different question, and I might be able to go to a class that somebody else might not be able to go to, depending on what it is.
Mm-hmm.
So so it depends on why one wants to go. Well, let's say you would say, I have a niece who's interested in Christianity. In fact, she converted, and I want to know how to teach her not to be. Then you probably could go to a class where you would learn something and how to refute it. Mm-hmm. So it's so that you have to, each one, you have to ask according to the circumstances.
So shaila means the question.
A shaila is a halachic query.
Question.
And it could be about anything. You know, you stirred your meat pot with the milk spoon. What do you do with that spoon now? That's a shaila,
mm-hmm.
right?
And is the food that I stirred it with okay?
Right. Yeah. Yes. Right. And that's a Shiloh.
Yeah. Right.
And a Shiloh is when you ask the halakhic question. Yeah. Yeah. So there are lots of times when. There's times when it's very clean and a friend could just tell you, you know, something like that. If they know it, they could say it. But there are times when it's not so clear. You know, my nephew's coming home from camp and he wants to spend the night in my house, but it's just me and him alone. Is that permitted? Or is it too close for an unmarried male and female to be in one house? You know, so that's a Shiloh. Okay, so that means going the thinking of other religions and other thought systems one's not allowed to do. Right, and just look at the language here. Rather, if a whim arises in one's heart to entertain those evil views, let him cut short his thinking about them and change course to ponder the true good ways of the Torah. So let's say you did see something. It was a news clip, right? You weren't really prepared. You were cleaning the house and you happened to hear, like, you know, a 5-minute thing that had something, and now you're pondering it. So you need to chase it out of your head and think Torah thoughts. You know, you might just want to say to yourself, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. You know, Hashem is one. Hashem that's Elokeinu, Hashem that's Hashem, the Hashem that we perceive as loving and kind, the Hashem that we perceive as difficult and judging. It's all Hashem is one, Hashem is one, Hashem is one. And you just want to ponder Torah and chase that thought out. Rabbi Shragi Friedman has a nice expression. That's helpful for things like this. He said that you can't control if a bird flies over your head, but you can control if he makes a nest in your hair. Mm-hmm. Right? So whether he flies over your head, and I imagine if he's flying, he's probably doing something, right? So whether he flies over your head and you get a little bit dirty from a bird flying over your head, that's not under your control. But if they land on your head and you didn't chase it away and it makes a nest, that's totally up to you. Right? So you can't control a thought that flies into your head. But you can control if it makes a nest there. That's up to you. It's up to us. So we get to choose that.
So now I know why Rabbi Mintz was so mad at me. I did a class with a friend, and it was kind of a Buddha, but the class was really talking about how to manage stress. Mm-hmm. So it broke it down into, you know, the first thing is you break the problem down into a smaller problem so you're not... So I was a little confused. Is this okay? It's not okay. And since I don't think of a Buddha as a god and as a teacher, I was like, oh, I've acquired knowledge on how to deal with the stress that I'm dealing with. And I didn't know where to find it in the Torah. Mm-hmm. So.
Right. So it is in the Torah. And it is a challenge. You can't always find it right away. I mean, you need a good teacher. Fortunately, we have a lot available on the internet now, so even if you're home alone, you can certainly look up Jewish stress management or something like that in Google, you know, or look on aish.com. There's tons of articles about many different things that really, and a lot of them give step-by-step, like how to handle different things. It's for sure there. Other religions do have teachings on how to handle things, and some of those teachings are similar, and some of those teachings have lots of things that are true and some things that aren't true, and some things have very troublesome treif concepts in there that could really be harmful to a Jew. And if you don't know, you don't know. So it's better not to study from somebody who's a practitioner or a teacher of another faith. It's better to study from
Jews. I had experienced this and I was like, something's just not right. I can't do this. I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah, it's very tricky. It is. You have to be careful. Okay, and now after your eyes, so it says you shouldn't go after your own eyes, and that is what that means here. Let's see if I can see his definition. is following after things that draw you, basically. Things that you see that you want. So that's physical desires, and whether it's food that you want or people that you want or activities that you want, that you see, that you want to make yours. So that's following one's eyes, and we're supposed to be careful about that.
It's interesting. Also for choosing a mate.
Yeah, you shouldn't. You do have to feel attracted, but you shouldn't. So, in choosing a mate, you are supposed to follow. You're supposed to follow your intellect, really, but there has to be an attraction for sure. So you shouldn't go. But sometimes people do just see straight with eyes. So it's okay if one's single. One is permitted to keep their eyes open and look at Jewish members of the opposite sex, see if they're attracted to somebody. That's fine. once somebody's not single, or let's say when somebody's 17 and not looking yet, they have no right to look at members of the opposite sex. They should not be looking, and they should not be thinking at 17 before they're ready to get married, or once they have gotten married. Only during that period of when they're old enough to get married, until they're married, are they permitted to look. It can be a challenge for people who get married later in life, and you should both be benched to get married at the right time, soon. It can be a challenge to turn off the looking. You know, because once people have been looking for so long, it can be a challenge to stop.
You mean after you found someone?
Yeah, after you found someone. Yeah, after you found someone. Yeah.
No, you found someone. Right. Probably made a commitment.
Yeah, I know, but it's a challenge. I'm just saying, because you've created a habit of looking.
Okay.
You know, and there's a constant evaluation. Every guy you meet that's about your age and stage, you're like thinking, could he be? Couldn't he? I don't know. Maybe he's the one. Right? And then you have to stop that after you find someone. Bezrat Hashem.
I can't. I think if I found something that I liked, I don't think I would.
You know, it's not that you. It's not that you want to look. It's just that it's an automatic thing.
Right.
It's habit. Mm-hmm. It's habit. Yeah. Yeah. Let's look at this for a minute. I have to wrap this up, but okay. Where does it say? Oh, here. This second paragraph on page 117. The root purpose of this precept is evident. So this is interesting to think about. For by it, a person will be guarded from sinning to the Lord all his days. This precept is truly a great foundation of the religion, since evil thoughts are the fathers of defilement and uncleanness, and the resulting actions are their children. And if a person should die before they have any children, there will be no remembrance of children. Consequently, this restriction is a root from which all good things can sprout. That means that one's actions are one's children. One's actions are one's children. And I brought you a verse from Noah, from Parshat Noah, from Bereshit, from Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, where it says, Ela toldo Noach, Noach ish tzadik tamim haya bedorotav. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous person in his generation. You would think if the verse opens, these are the generations of Noah, and Noah had children, right? Say, these are the generations of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japhet, right? But it doesn't say that. These are the generations of Noah. His own behavior are his generations. That's what it says. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a tzaddik, right? So,
but then he messed up.
Yeah, he messed up. But the point is that one's generations, one's offspring, is one's behavior. That's counted as their children. So one can create negative children or positive children, depending on how one behaves, and it's counted as your children. So thoughts are the parents of the children, because the children are the behaviors, and thoughts come first. So how we think is important to control, because we want to have healthy parents for healthy children. Okay, so we didn't even get to, but I'm just going to buzz through this very quickly because it's important. We didn't even get to my list of what real pleasure is. I'm going to go very quickly. So how do you accomplish real pleasure in this world? Right? Of course, anybody can think of whatever words you want, but these are the ones I thought of for today. Real pleasure, true pleasure, the pleasure of the Torah. First, you have to be present. That's the P. You have to actually be in the moment. You can't be living somewhere else. A lot of people live separately from their bodies, or they're in a fantasy world all the time. You have to actually be there to experience the pleasure, the real pleasure. Then love. Loving Hashem, loving others, loving yourself, but working on love. And love is a choice. It's not just a feeling that comes. It is the feeling that comes when one concentrates on the positive qualities of another. That's what love is. So when one looks for what's good, they will feel love. Then comes E, elevate. Elevate the everyday. That's what we Jews are about. It's not about accomplishing the most fabulous thing on the planet. It's about the every single day, the doing the dishes, the driving the car, the talking to people, the picking up the phone, the folding of the laundry, the whatever it is that people do, elevating that and realizing that you can bring Kedusha into everything, can bring holiness into everything that you do. A is achieve. There are things to achieve, and you should achieve as much as you can, because achievement brings pleasure. But the pleasure of achievement doesn't last long. You achieve, and it's over. right? Real pleasure, actually, lasting pleasure, actually often comes from, not always, but often comes from the striving, which is the S, strive for more all the time. You should be in the moment satisfied with what you have, but only for that second, and say, thank you, Hashem, for what I have. I want more, right? So that's a constant pulling. That's a pulling of the rope at both ends, being thankful for what you have and being okay with where you are right this very minute, and striving for more. I want more. I want to achieve more. Not physical, but spiritual. I want to achieve more. So the pleasure is in the process of striving.
And I often say the journey sometimes is more satisfying than...
Right, so it is. The journey often brings a lot of pleasure. Because achieving a goal brings a tremendous amount of pleasure, but it's very short-lived. Very short-lived. So it is finding pleasure in the striving, in setting a new goal and striving towards it. That brings a lot of pleasure. And then, what this verse that the mitzvah that we just learned of not straying, unhook. That's the you. Unhook from external drives and desires. Make sure that you're hooked into what's real and unhook yourself from what's not real. So if you're looking at somebody else's car, or somebody else's clothes, or somebody else's body shape, or somebody else's life position, it's not for us. You know, we have to look inside what we want to accomplish that's permanent, because clothes go out of style, bodies die and decay. Cars end up in a junk heap, right? So what's real and lasting, that's who we are. And the goals that we set and what we can achieve and the relationships that we create, that's forever. So unhook from the external and hook up with the eternal. And then R is remember / renew. We have a lot of mitzvahs in the Torah. There's 6 remembrances that we're supposed to remember every day. But the concept of zachor, which now is co-opted, I think, by Holocaust remembrance. But the concept of remember is a very important concept in Judaism. Remembering is related, the word is zachar, but that also means male, which is also the masculine energy of the transference. The male, if you think about his function in the generations, he bridges one generation to the next with his maleness. He's what brings the seed from himself into the next generation. Memory is a transference into another generation. And so that transference, the rootedness, but the carrying it forward, that's what remembering is. Having roots and carrying it forward. And that's what creates renewal. So that we don't become stagnant in what we're doing. We remember, but it's not about staying in the past. It's about bridging it into the future. Renewing, constantly renewing.
When you give advice to, like, grandchildren, you know, mm-hmm. that's basically what I'm trying to do, is give them a remembrance and an experience that they can use and take on mm-hmm. forward with them.
Mm-hmm. And it's for us, too. We have to make it new all the time. All the time. The 6 remembrances that we're supposed to remember every day is the Exodus from Egypt, that journey through the desert. You don't have to write them down, but I just think about it, and I try to think about it in the morning. Exodus from Egypt, journey through the desert, standing at Mount Sinai, receiving the Torah, the story of Miriam, her getting leprosy.
She got leprosy.
She got leprosy, yeah.
From what?
From speaking Lashon Hara.
Ah.
So remembering Miriam, what happened to Miriam, and then remembering Amalek and what they did to us, and remember the Sabbath and make it holy. Those are the 6.
Amalek.
Every day. Amalek is the Amalekites, the nation that tried to dampen our spirits.
Okay.
So remembering those 6 things every day, but it's not to dwell on the past. It's about what they mean for us in the future, in the present, in the future. It's about bringing it forward. So that's another class we can talk about some other day, but the final thing in my pleasure is evaluate. And evaluate is for Elul, right? To constantly look at and think about, how am I doing on these other areas? Am I present? Am I loving? Am I elevating? Am I achieving? Am I striving? Am I unhooking? Am I remembering? Am I renewing? That's the evaluation. You want to constantly evaluate. So one thing that I want to point out, because we won't be in a meeting next week, is from the 25th of Elul until Rosh Hashanah, that's the anniversary of Hashem creating the world. Rosh Hashanah is the birthday of the world, but it's really the birthday of the world measured from when Adam got a soul. So that means there were 6 days before. Adam got a soul in the afternoon of the 6th day. So Rosh Hashanah is the 6th day. The 5 days before parallel the other 5 days, the first 5 days of creation, with Rosh Hashanah being day number 6. First day of Rosh Hashanah is day number 6. So that's a time that's very propitious to create a new world. It's a very effective time to work with the energy of creating new worlds. What was God doing before he created this world? We don't know. But the Kabbalists have an idea. So the Kabbalists tell us that he was creating and destroying worlds. Now that can work with some scientific explanations, that there was expansion and contraction. But what does that mean, creating and destroying worlds? He wrote, in a way, and I'm just looking at this seriously, do not take this for a straight up Torah here, but just as a mushel. It's basically writing a rough draft, balling it up, and chucking it. And writing a rough draft, and balling it up, and chucking it. Creating a vision, and dropping it. Creating a vision, and dropping it. And that's the work of right now in Elul. Thinking about who you want to be, and chucking it. And thinking about it again. And chucking it, and thinking about it again, and chucking it, creating and destroying worlds right now. And when it comes to the 25th of Elul, that's when you start putting into place. When you just start thinking about each day, how could I create myself a little bit differently on each one of these days, because I can create a new world right now. So that's from the 25th of Elul, which is in about 10 days, approximately, right? So you can look up on your calendars, but from the 25th, start to really think about the creation energy that's available in those days. And with that, I'll bless us all. We should be able to create amazing worlds that change this entire world, so that we should all be able to fulfill our destiny as Jews.
Amen and amen.